Thank you, Debbie. And if you're wondering, my wife is not sick. She's in Florida with Brandon and family, helping with the kids there. Brandon is back at work full time next week, and Charity still can't drive from her surgeries from the C-section and hysterectomy. So anyway, appreciate your prayers for them. They're doing well, and they send their greetings. But I'll go get Sherry this weekend, so Lord willing, she'll be back with us next Sunday. And see Ashley and Gary with us again today, and I presume that means your grandmother's now with the Lord. We've been praying for Ashley and her grandmother as Ashley's been down helping her mom take care of her grandmother the last couple of weeks, and they've been down there. She emailed, she sent, she called it one of the hardest and sweetest times. Seeing the Lord, we're going to continue to pray for Ashley. I'm glad you're back. Then we have visiting with us today, Steve Carroll, recently moved to the area from Allentown, Pennsylvania, that area. And they had visited with us before, and now they've moved down to Monroe, and their dog Brielle is here helping them. We'll soon be returning to the Washington, D.C. area. Right? But welcome. Glad to have you with us today, too. All right. Well, we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, making very slow progress first at a time right now as we're looking at the Beatitudes. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. As I explained last week, one of the ways to look at the Beatitudes is to see them, see the eight Beatitudes as a pair of parallel lists. Of four each, those who are the spiritually destitute, the poor in spirit, mentioned first, will mourn for their, those who are spiritually destitute have recognized their need of mercy and will learn to show mercy to others. Those who mourn over their sin are led to purity of heart, which is what we're looking at today. Those who are meek always seek to make peace. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to provoke persecution in the process. And they're willing to pay the price for the righteousness that they crave. But there's also a sense of progression through this list to show towards salvation and sanctification. You start with admitting your sinful condition, and that is followed by grieving for one's sinfulness, which leads to treating others with gentle humility. Or meekness, and that leads to craving personal righteousness, which leads to showing mercy to others. And then on to the one we'll look at today, the sixth of the eight Beatitudes, having recognized that we ourselves must depend on the mercy of God and learning to show mercy to others, we're not going to respond by presuming on God's mercy with careless living. Those who are truly redeemed don't just celebrate, okay, no, it no longer matters. Paul deals with that in a lot of detail in the book of Romans. You know, some were accusing him of saying it doesn't matter how you live because you're saved by grace. Therefore, the law doesn't apply. Therefore, you can live any way you want and just makes for more grace, right? Paul says, far be it from that. God forbid is the way it's expressed in the King James, although the Greek expression doesn't use the word for God or for forbidding, so that's kind of a strange translation of the expression. He says, may it never be. That is not, he recognized that's what people were accusing him of teaching, so we need to understand that that was the potential conclusion that people were drawing. He says, that's clearly not what I want you to get out of that. Because if you've been saved, you're not going to presume on his mercy and his grace, and you're going to want to live righteously for God. And that's where Jesus is going with this list as he now moves on to the, and I've called it the blessedness of holiness, although holiness isn't really the word he uses. He uses the expression purity of heart, or pure, the pure of heart. One writer says of this verse, he describes this verse as one, quote, whose depths are immeasurable, whose breadth is impossible to encompass. This incredible statement of Jesus is among the greatest utterances in all the Bible. The subject is holiness, and the theme is infinitely vast and touches on virtually every other biblical truth. It is impossible to exhaust its meaning or its significance. End quote. And if it's impossible, then I'm not going to be able to do that today, right? But we're going to take a few minutes and look at what this means. The specific reference, the text for this morning that we'll be considering, it's kind of a topical message based on this text. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing today as we continue our study in the Beatitudes as a smaller portion of the Sermon on the Mount, as a smaller portion of Matthew. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what this means, how it relates to the others, and how it relates to us. Pray that we might live in the truth of your word, Lord, speak to your people. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize me. May they repent of their sin, turn to Christ, who alone is saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, we start with the meaning of the statement. What does the statement mean? And in our outlines, I haven't generally included an explanation of the word blessed, the words blessed are in each of the outlines. I dealt with that early on. It's been a couple of months because of other things going on in between, too. Just as a bit of a refresher, it is often assumed the word blessed is a synonym for happy, and that's really not a very good not a very good translation of the word. It's an inadequate translation. Not that it's wrong, it's just not quite adequate. Happiness, as we tend to think of it, is more superficial. It's certainly circumstantial. The kind of pleasure that we derive from our temporal circumstances. And this word goes far beyond that. It's a related concept, but it's not really the same. It's not truly synonymous with happiness. In Matthew's gospel, the concept of being, particularly in his gospel, but elsewhere in the scriptures as well, being blessed or blessed is related to our temporal life, but really only in the sense of the confidence and security and peace we have from that eschatological end times promise of where we're going, what we will be in Christ because of his guarantee. The emphasis is always on future blessedness in the kingdom. That's important here in our understanding of the Beatitudes and what it means to be pure in heart. I think it's significant that the entire set of Beatitudes, the very first one and the very last one, the promise to those is identical. For theirs is the kingdom, right? It's all about the kingdom. Now, there is not all about, I shouldn't put it quite that way. The kingdom is primarily what's in view. There is an immediate application of each promise that comes from the peace that we have from the certainty of that coming kingdom and our participation in that kingdom. See, you're blessed not when you feel good and when things are going well, but when God, although that may be a part of it, true blessing comes from the knowledge that God has graciously condescended to approve of you. Because you don't deserve that approval. And that's an important aspect of what it means to be blessed. As a result, then, blessedness can only come from God. And I offered this as a definition when I talked about this at greater length. Blessedness is a state of contentedness or satisfaction that is rooted not in oneself or circumstances, but in peace with God. So it's not about who I am, what I am, how I feel, or what's going on in my life. It's about the peace I have with him. That's the foundation of true blessedness, a state of contentedness or satisfaction that is rooted not in oneself or circumstances, but in peace with God. Now, by that definition then, and if that is our working definition of blessedness in a scriptural definition, then it would be inaccurate to ever describe an unbeliever as blessed. Because an unbeliever really can't comprehend the blessings of God and that blessedness in him. They may experience some of God's kindness. He certainly is kind to all in many, many ways. His mercies are poured out on the just and the unjust in many ways. But true blessedness, being one of those blessed by God, has to do with who we are in him and is something only a believer can claim can know. It can apply only to the believer. The unbeliever will never enter the kingdom until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know what their status will be tomorrow, but what their status is now, if they remain as an unbeliever, they're not a part of the kingdom. They may get a glimpse, though, of the character of the kingdom by seeing what God is doing in the life of the believer and the confidence that we have through faith in Christ. And that as background, what blessedness means. And again, it's been a while since I talked about that, but it applies in every one of these. But to get into the rest of the statement, which is where I focused in the outline, the focus of this statement is significantly on the heart, the pure in heart. That's important to note. Now, the Greek word here is cardia, from which we get cardiac and other related words. Jesus is not talking, though, about that roughly 8-ounce muscle in the middle of your chest that serves as the pump to circulate your blood, right? That's not literally what he's talking about here. There's a relationship there, but he's not talking about the condition, the physical condition of your heart. That's a good thing for me, right? Okay, just 9 years ago this last summer that I nearly died from an infection in my heart. Took months to get over the infection, and then discovered that the infection had damaged two of the valves, and I had to have two valves replaced, which is why I have to wear this dumb thing, this bracelet, the medical alert thing. But when I got out of the hospital following my surgery to replace the valves, David McKinney, who was a deacon at the time, now teaching at Bob Jones, told me that it occurred to him maybe the church should be concerned to discover the pastor had a bad heart. I'm pretty sure he was kidding. this isn't a reference, though, to what Jesus is talking about here about being pure in heart. If that's the kind of purity he's talking about, I'm in trouble, right? And I'm not alone in that, but that's just personal illustration, okay? I'm pretty sure I am sure that's not what he's talking about. He's not referring to this as a physical organ. He's using it as a metaphor for the inner person. He's using it as a metaphor for an inner person. It's a common metaphor. It was common in Hebrew and in Greek, although the Hebrews often talked about the seat of one's feelings as bowels, which is kind of a weird figure for English speakers. The Greeks, although still in the seat of one's thoughts and will, were generally seated in from the Hebrew perspective as well as the Greek in the heart, and so it usually includes the seat of thought and will. Number two, for instance, in Proverbs 23:7, to use Old Testament Hebrew expressions, it says, to quote from the King James, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Right? You think in your heart. The mind was an activity of the heart, as the inner person. It's a metaphor. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus asks a group of scribes, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Okay. So we understand how he's using it here. And one of the things that we see revealed in Scripture is that the heart, by nature, is corrupt and evil. By nature, is corrupt and evil. Our hearts are not, by nature, pure. And we can thank our forefather Adam for that. All right? We've inherited a sin nature from him. Hearts that are corrupt. He's passed on through our genetically flawed DNA. Our spirits are reproduced as flawed descendants of Adam from the moment of our conception. They're sinners. Our hearts are by nature corrupt and evil. It was man's rebellion against God that resulted in the corruption of our nature. It's the reason God destroyed the earth in the flood, was that all humans had corrupt hearts. If you read Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent," that is the will, "and thought of his heart was only evil continually." Now understand, Noah was not exempt from that description. He didn't choose Noah because he was a good guy and everybody else was evil. That's often what's assumed, but it says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God treated Noah with grace, not with justice. Had he treated him with justice, he'd have been destroyed with everybody else. But God said, "I'm going to save Noah." and his family. And we find that after they got off the ark, the conditions of the heart had not changed. Because God says in Genesis chapter 8, as Noah is debarking from the ark, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That was true of Noah too. And so we didn't get a reset at the flood to where our hearts were then, now we're now descended from a cleansed person. Although Noah was clearly a believer, our hearts are by nature corrupt. Scripture is uniform in that, in describing us that way. When Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for their emphasis on outward cleanliness, I mean, they were all concerned about washing your hands before you eat. You got to make sure you do it just right. You got to elevate your hands so it drips water, corrupt water drips off your elbow, not off your fingertips, or leave your hands corrupt. So your hands have to be elevated when you wash. And all they complained. The disciples sometimes ate without washing their hands, and rebuked Jesus for that. And Jesus, speaking to that, accused them of being focusing on outward cleanliness and ignoring the corruption that they were internally. He said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile." Matthew 15, verse 19. Since the heart is by nature corrupt, fourthly, it must be cleansed by the power of God. For one to be pure of heart requires God's cleansing. Recognizing the corruption of his own heart, David, the king, cried out in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The author of the 119th Psalm is not identified, although it seems likely that David wrote it as well. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Almost every verse in that Psalm speak of, in one form or another, the Word of God. In the first 175 verses of the 176 in the Psalm, the psalmist reveals his true-hearted commitment to God and his love for and his reliance upon the Word of God. And then he ends the Psalm with a final plea in the 176th verse. He says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your sins." Acknowledging the corruption of the heart. If you're following the outline, letter B, the character of being pure in heart. The character of being pure in heart. And here the word pure, the heart, I said the Greek word for heart is cardia. The Greek word for pure is katharos. It's a form of the word from which we get catharsis. Its basic meaning of the word is to make pure by cleansing, by removing dirt, filth, contamination. It's translated into Latin as castus, and from the Latin word castus, we get the English word chaste, to be morally pure, or chasten, which would mean the act of disciplining to purify. Right? And so all of that comes from this root. The word emphasized being cleansed from impurities. In secular Greek writing, this word katharos would be used for metals that had been refined to the point that all impurities were removed, leaving nothing but the katharos metal, that which had been completely purified, metal that was pure. The word also communicates the idea of single-mindedness or loyalty or integrity. As one writer put it, this would include a heart that is free from the tyranny of a divided self. Double-mindedness would be, any double-mindedness would be gone. In the next chapter in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus will warn, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other." Jesus' half-brother James writes in James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He states the remedy then four verses later. It says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pure in heart. Again, what James is speaking of there. So the idea includes single-mindedness or loyalty or integrity, but it's more than just single-mindedness or sincerity, because it's possible to be sincerely, single-mindedly devoted to something evil, right? And so it goes beyond that. Christ would never describe as pure in heart someone single-mindedly devoted to something that was corrupt or evil. And so it's not just single-mindedness, although that's a part of it. It includes devotion to holiness in thought and deed. Devotion to holiness or righteousness. Those are not exact synonyms, but we can use them sometimes interchangeably. You know, humans, all of us by nature, are inclined to judge ourselves by the worst rather than the best. And you know the old joke about two guys who are hunting in the woods, and they see a mama bear. They decide, we need to run. The guy says, I don't think we can outrun the bear. He says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just got to outrun you. Okay? We just want to be better, faster than he is. All right? We tend to evaluate our lives that way in many cases. Judge ourselves. You know, the Pharisee in the temple that Jesus used as an example, thanking God that he was not like those he despised for being swindlers, adulterers, or tax collectors. You know, we feel better about ourselves when we compare ourselves to people who do bad things we've never done. You can rally an audience in support of something that by preaching hard against sins nobody there's committed. Okay, you can call that a hatchet speech. It's easy to do. There are times when that might be appropriate. But I don't think I generally don't think it's appropriate for a church service, because I think we need to talk about things we might be guilty of. Those are the things that we need to be examining our own hearts. And we got to be careful not to think that all those wicked sinners that live out there are not as good as us, right? Because we're wicked sinners who just happen to be forgiven sinners. Right? And that's an important distinction to make sure we keep in mind. But we compare ourselves to those that we figure if we're better than somebody, then we can feel okay. But see, God's standard for us, though, is different than that. God's standard is himself. And when you compare yourself to God's standard, you find yourself falling short. And let me put it this way. You cannot be fully pleasing to God until or unless you are as pure as he is pure, or as holy as he is holy. And that's terrifying. It's a daunting, overwhelming standard. But the person who is pure in heart rejects comparison to human impurity. And instead of looking for comparisons that make him feel better, he looks to God for the standard that will actually make him be better. But rather than being satisfied with being better in some measure than somebody else, we need to aspire toward reflecting God's perfection. And if that's the standard, then we're all doomed in ourselves or in our own efforts. While working on this message, I wanted to move beyond. I always consult at least three commentaries for anything I'm working on. And in their study in Matthew, the three that I'm using most are Stuart Custer, D.A. Carson, and John MacArthur. But I wanted to move beyond what I had in those three commentaries and a couple others that I would consult. And I consulted books on theology, systematic theology. I looked at Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem's, Millard Erickson's. I read relevant entries in a concise dictionary of theological terms by Alan Cairns and a much more massive 6-volume Bible encyclopedia by Zondervan, published by Zondervan. Several of those sources helped shape. I'm telling you this background because what I'm going to do with this next point, this next section, I'm borrowing the framework from John MacArthur. I don't want anybody to accuse me of plagiarizing, but I've used. He gives a helpful framework for understanding various degrees or kinds of purity or holiness. But I'm not just parroting what MacArthur has said. I distilling from several different sources some ideas. And now you're thinking, man, I didn't have lunch. No. All right. I think I can keep this relatively brief on the six kinds of purity or holiness that we should recognize. First of all, there is something that I like what MacArthur calls it. He calls it primal purity. Primal purity characterizes God alone. That's a purity that exists only in Him. It is utter, it is absolute, it is essential to and definitive of the nature of God. That is a degree of purity no creature can ever attain. Just because there's a distinction between the creator and the creature, there will always be that kind of a distinction. And so we need to notice, first of all, that there is a primal purity that sets that standard, which is an unattainable standard. But it is still the standard that, of which we will always fall short. It's that primal purity. As created beings, we can never attain that degree of purity. But when God created, and we're told at the end of the first six, the entire week of creation took him 6 days. And yes, I'm a six-day literalist creationist, young earth creationist, right? Unapologetically, although I may have to debate that from time to time. I'm going to interpret the creation days literal. God said at the end of that description, he looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There is a created purity that God instilled in what he made from in its primal condition, if you will. It was characteristic of all of creation before the fall. Now, that purity is derived from his primal purity. It's dependent upon his primal purity, but it reflected it. It was an accurate reflection of the primal purity that belonged to God alone, possessed by creation. Now, the difference is God's primal purity can never be adulterated. The created purity was capable of adulteration. And in fact, it did become. When sin was introduced, Satan's rebellion, Adam's rebellion, it affected some of the angels. It affected all of mankind because we are racially descended from Adam. As the people propagated from Adam and Eve, we were born with this sin nature, corrupted. Because that created purity had been forfeited by Adam's rebellion. And so the next step, the first step in redeeming fallen creation is a kind of purity that I think can be identified as positional purity. Positional purity. A positional purity comes exclusively as a gift from God through faith in Christ. It's very similar to the concept of justification. It's Christ's own purity imputed to the believer by grace. The concept is captured in the words of the hymn by Chris Anderson, "His Robes for Mine." He gives us his robe in exchange for ours, his pure robes. And it's a gift that we can get only through God, only from God, by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. As a result, God sees his Son in us, however imperfectly we may be displaying. That's all by his grace. It is real, but it's still spiritual in that sense. It's not just theoretical. It's not just potential. It is genuine. It is irrevocable because it's a gift God gave, and his gifts are without, cannot be revoked. King James puts it in Romans chapter 8, they are without repentance. Can't take it back. Cannot be revoked. From the moment you receive the gift of Christ's purity, Christ's holiness, Christ's own righteousness, the Father sees you just as he sees the Son, perfectly righteous and spotless. Now that purity changes you positionally before God. It changes your eternal destiny, but it does not immediately fully transform your character. All you got to do is take a look in the mirror and you will see flaws. I have a hard time finding much resemblance to Christ when I take a look long. Right? So my actual experience of personal deeds, words, and thoughts falls short of my position. But that positional purity is critical to my need, because God has given that to me in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, is something that I stuck with MacArthur's term because I couldn't think of a better one, actual purity. This actual purity comes from God creating in my heart a new nature and in yours. It's very closely related to positional purity. It's inseparable from that positional purity because it's a consequence of it. By giving us Christ, he creates a new person, if you will, a new nature within. You see, we are so bound by Adam's sin. It is so much an integral part of who we are that the only way to eradicate our sin nature is death. You say, well, why couldn't God just take it away and make it pure? Well, he will. But you understand, to do that, he's got to kill you and then bring you back glorified. So what he did instead, in the meantime, is he made in you a new nature to compete with the old nature. And Paul says, I find in myself a law that the spiritual nature is battling with, at war with, my old nature. And there's this constant conflict between them. And sometimes I find myself doing things that my old nature makes me do or wants me to do when I know I really ought to be doing this. And it's frustrating. Who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? Cries in Romans chapter 7. So this is the actual purity is when God gives us a nature that will compete with what we were. So you say, well, I get so frustrated. Sometimes I've had people talk to me about this. I'm not sure I'm saved because I struggle so much. To me, the fact that you're struggling, the fact that there's a tendency to sin, the fact there's a tendency to sin just proves you're human. Okay? But the fact that there's a struggle indicates to me you're saved. Because if you weren't saved, you don't care. Except for what it might mean to your relationships. You don't care what God thinks. But there's a strong evidence of the genuineness of your faith. If it really bothers you when you find yourself succumbing to sin. I'd be worried if you didn't care. I rejoice if you care, if you struggle. Everybody, see, well, I also had a teenager talk one time and said, how long will I have to struggle with this? I said, depends. I don't know how long you're going to live. And he wasn't really encouraged by that. But I said, because of the nature of what we are as sinners, we have a corrupt nature. There's always going to be that. And some things will pull harder on you than other things. There are some sins that have no appeal. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. We all have our own lusts, our own longings. And yeah, they're only, you get down to it, you boil it down to a handful of things. We have our own combination, our own way of expressing it. It's real easy to rail against the sins of somebody whose temptations we don't understand. And we've got to be careful. That's a judgmental spirit that is not attractive, and it is not God. We've got to recognize that even though that sin may nauseate me, my sin nauseates God too. And we just rejoice that God can save sinners. If he didn't, we'd all be doomed. But this actual purity, this new nature he's created within us, is to help give us an impetus toward righteousness that we wouldn't have otherwise. And it can be frustrating that we're not fully righteous, but the only way to get there is to die. And so there's a sense in which the curse of death is actually a release. It's God's way of redeeming us. It's a necessary phase of our redemption. You say, well, what about those people that won't die but be taken to the rapture? Okay. There will be an exception at that point. By his grace, there is a coming transformation of those who are still living at the time of his return, transformed instantaneously into his likeness. That's what makes this kind of purity so difficult to attain, though. Which is next, the practical purity. Practical purity. It could be described, some writers would call it experiential or experimental, which means the same thing in this context. But I'm talking, practical is a little easier way to explain it. Okay, this is when we grow, as we grow, the believer's growth into the image of Christ, how I worded the outline. It's a maturing process. It comes from God, it's empowered by him, but it demands our participation. It doesn't happen by accident. And in a way that the other kinds of purity don't, it demands our participation. Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You say, well, I don't find myself being particularly successful at cleansing myself to perfection of holiness. Well, he knows that. Peter pleads, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 14-16. And this is really the hard part of all this. Actually practicing purity, developing practical or experiential purity, requires supreme human effort. It's far easier to become a Christian than it is to be the Christian you become. It takes effort. It takes personal involvement and commitment. And because of the persistent presence of your sin nature, you'll never get there. But that's not an excuse for giving up. That's why the next kind of purity is such a blessed promise. That's that ultimate purity. The sixth, the ultimate purity. That's that perfect purity of the redeemed when glorified in the presence of God, all sins washed away forever, the old nature fully eradicated. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's an incredible promise. I don't know, I don't like to rank promises of blessing and glory in eternity, but this one ranks real high. The things I look forward to in glory is complete eradication of any inclination to sin. You say, well, I don't even know how to imagine what that'd be like. I don't either. None of us do, because none of us have a frame of reference. Because we are so corrupt by nature. We can kind of hope for it because we know he's promised. So we can anticipate it at least a little bit. Now as we come back to the Beatitude this morning, this practical purity or holiness that God commands, we are not, and to quote MacArthur here, he says, we're not saved just for future heavenly purity, but also for present earthly purity. At best, it'll be gold mixed with iron and clay, a white garment with some black threads. But God wants us now to be as pure as we can be. If purity does not characterize our living, we either do not belong to Christ or we are disobedient to him. And that's an important observation. It's not saying, well, I'll get that way one day. I can live the way I want right now. If that's our attitude, you probably don't understand grace. And you don't understand what he's forgiven. And you certainly don't understand the cost of that forgiveness, what it cost him, to purchase our redemption. So how do we get from the reprobate creature that we were before we were redeemed to the kind of holy and pure in heart that God wants us to be? So the way to holiness. The way to holiness. Holiness of life is never the cause of one's salvation. I can't say that often enough. You will never be saved because of the way you act. You can't get there from here if that's the way you're trying to get there. Holiness of life is never the cause of your salvation, but it will always be the consequence of it. Christ does not demand certain behavior in order for you to be saved. The opposite is true. He saved you so you can be pure, not because you were. He saved you because you couldn't be without his help. And your only hope was his redemption. Holiness of living is not so you can be saved, it's because you have been. Nevertheless, in the history of the church, there have been many people who have tried various means of achieving holiness in some unscriptural ways, some unbiblical attempts to achieve holiness. I'm just going to boil down to two significant ones historically. One of those is called monasticism. You may be familiar with the practice of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages of people withdrawing from society into monasteries, isolation from the world for meditation and prayer. Some of them took vows of silence. Some of them took vows of poverty. They couldn't own anything, various kinds of vows. The intent is to cut oneself off from the sources of temptation. Some even were found that the monasteries weren't enough. They went into personal isolation entirely. We call them hermits. That's what they called themselves. They retired to some kind of a hermitage for a while at least. The error isn't really in the method. There is a sense in which it can be beneficial to withdraw from temptations, to flee those things that bring lust, to set no wicked thing before our eyes. And so I can be sympathetic with the desire. The problem is the assumption that the sin problem is all environmental and never internal. You understand, the environment can be a strong temptation toward sin. But if you take yourself out of the environment, you're still stuck with yourself. And you really can't run far enough to escape yourself. And if the sin problem is internal, it goes with you even into your hermitage. And there's still the problem of sin. And so the problem is not entirely environmental. It's racial, if you will, because of who we are as fallen creatures descended from Adam. And I'm using the term racial in the biblical sense, not the way it's used in society today. I utterly reject the notion of race as being characterized by varying appearances, skin color, eye shape, hair texture, whatever it may be. I utterly reject. We're all descended from the same prototypical parents, Adam and Eve. We are Adam's race. Whatever our skin color, whatever anything else that may be ethnic for divisions, I utterly reject the notion of the multiplicity of human races. There is one human race, all answerable to God, and exactly the same. And those who are redeemed will come from all different ethnicities, all still part of Adam's race. So when I use the term racially this way, I use it advisedly in a biblical sense, not in the socio-political sense, which is utterly Darwinian, and I won't go there today. Okay? Our problem is racial, who we are as humans. Secondly, another attempt, another significant attempt to this unbiblical way to achieve this holiness is there are those groups who expect what they would call a second work of grace. That God in his grace forgave you of your sins. That's his first work of grace in you. But then you're looking for a second work of grace where he will miraculously eradicate your sin nature so that you can live a perfectly sinless life from that point forward. That notion of a second work of grace is neither scriptural nor experiential. It's I think unscriptural to teach that because there's nothing in scripture to talk about it, and it's there's no evidence that anybody's ever experienced it. I talk to people who believe in a second work of grace, but I have yet to speak to one who would insist they are now perfectly sinless. And they find that incredibly frustrating. And often spiritually debilitating, because they believe they fail in some way to trust God. And it's overwhelming spiritually. Some years ago, when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, back in the 90s, I had a small Christian school there, and a fellow brought, a man and his wife brought their son, wanted to enroll him in school. And our school was, obviously, we tried to evangelize the kids, make sure they came to faith in Christ, but we did not see our primary purpose to be evangelists. We were primarily there to help train Christian kids. We required at least one of the parents to be a professing kid before we would. That was just our policy, our purpose. And was interviewing them, and this man was a pastor of a Wesleyan church. And so our theology wasn't really going to match up in some points that I think are pretty important. I convinced he was a believer. He just wasn't a very good Wesleyan in that sense. I liked him in that regard. And he would admit this. You know, we talked at length on various occasions. His son was same class my son was in. And he's, by the way, now also in the Air Force. And even though Brandon and Michael still communicate, but this Wesleyan pastor told me that, yeah, he believed in a second work of grace. He believed in the perfectibility of believers. That was a Wesleyan doctrine, a Methodist doctrine, always has been. But he didn't see it in himself personally, right? Which was an interesting conundrum for him. And he struggled with that. I appreciated his honesty and that. He says, you know, so often those preachers I know and Wesleyan preachers would say, well, it's not, when I mess up, it's not a sin anymore. It's just a mistake. And he says, but I realized that that's just playing games semantically. Right? And he was absolutely right. That's all it is. And so we had interesting conversations about that, because here's a guy who taught it from his pulpit, didn't believe it experientially. And because he thought that's what the scripture taught, I think he was being honest with what he thought scripture taught, but he was also being honest with what he saw in himself experientially, and he didn't recognize the disconnect, the inconsistency. The biblical means to holiness, those are unbiblical attempts to achieve holiness. What about biblical means to holiness? We always look for, give me three or four steps to get from A to B. Requires, first of all, depending on God's power. Depending upon God's power. Depend upon God's power. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's your part. You're to work your salvation. That's not to work for your salvation. It's to work it out, to demonstrate it, to exercise it, if you will. If you go to the gym to work out, it's to exercise. And to demonstrate your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he adds, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yeah, you've got to work to develop and demonstrate purity, but it's only because of God's work in you that you want to live in purity and that you are able to live in any measure of purity at all. It's only because God's working in you. You are utterly dependent upon him. Nobody's ever going to get to heaven and say, well, I worked harder than you did. I must, because I'm better, right? Nobody will be congratulating themselves for having made it to heaven. People try to do that here on this side of glory. But when they get there, they'll recognize the truth. There was nothing in me that saved me. It was all his grace. So it starts by recognizing you depend upon God's power. Secondly, submit to the will of the way of the will and way of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, how do you do that? Well, by the way, that verse doesn't mean that if you're saved, you'll never sin. It means that if you're sinning, you're not walking in the Spirit. Because if you're walking under the control of the Spirit, He wouldn't have led you to do what you just did. And we do that frequently every day, where we tell the Spirit, okay, don't look. All right? It doesn't work. You know, our kids were quite different. Our daughter would be the sneakier one. Our son was just as disobedient. He just wasn't very sneaky. He wasn't very subtle. Hey, Mom, don't come up here. You knew he's up to something. All right? We treat the Holy Spirit that way sometimes. As if, you know, we don't really have to do what He says. So how do you do that? How do you walk in the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh? I'd encourage you not to make this all mystical and metaphysical. There are those who would suggest that, you know, you're almost in a transcendental meditation concept. It's very Eastern mysticism, that you just kind of open yourself up to the control of the Spirit. It's a very dangerous thing to do because you never know for sure what Spirit's going to take control, right? It may not be the Holy Spirit that takes control. So how do you live by the Holy Spirit? Well, it almost seems like I don't need to say it, but you need to spend a whole lot of time in the book He inspired. You want to understand how He wants you to live? He told you here. And people will ignore this because they want a quick fix and think, well, I can, you know, get inoculated so I don't. No, you got to study His Word. Stay in God's Word. That's really the theme in Psalm 119. I mentioned Psalm 119 before. In verse 9, the psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. It's impossible to live in God's will without staying in God's word. Let me say that again. It is impossible to live in God's will without staying in His word. And then finally, spend much time in prayer. You say, well, those all sound so simple. There's nothing complicated about it. It's just not easy. Staying in the word, spending much time in prayer, depending on the Spirit, following the way of the Spirit, depending upon God. I said, well, I was thinking for something profound. That's pretty profound when you think about it. It's just that it's not mechanical. It's not like assembling a cabinet where if you put this screw here and this nut here, everything will go together just right. You got to make sure you have the right parts in the right places. If you just do it right and follow the instructions, everything will come out. It's not that mechanical. There's something organic about it. We stay in God's word and spend much time. I mean, in Ephesians, I cited Ephesians 6:18. After explaining several verses the importance of the full armor of God for our spiritual defense, Paul then says that we're to use it with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Three times he uses the word prayer in there. One of them the noun form and one the verb form for pray and prayer, and then also for petition. All in that one statement. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Armor doesn't do any good without that kind of empowerment. You cannot be pure in heart, stay in God's will, understand and obey His word, have victory over the flesh or the assault of the devil without constant communication. You can't. Stay in His word, spend much time. And what will the result then of this holiness be? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As in each of the Beatitudes, Jesus uses again the emphatic pronoun that means only they. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. Intimate knowledge of, fellowship with God Himself is reserved for those who are pure in heart. Now, how do we see God? Well, first of all, we begin to see God when we receive our positional holiness. When we receive our positional holiness, we begin to see. We comprehend God in a way in which we were not capable before we were saved. When God gifts us the holiness of Christ for our redemption. Then as we grow in practical holiness, we'll see Him more clearly. As we're developing the likeness of Christ in us and begin to reflect Him better. But then when we come to ultimate holiness, we'll see him fully. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, "The pure in heart will see God now with eyes of faith, and finally in the dazzling brilliance of the beatific vision in whose light no deceit can exist." If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you really need to do so. You'll never know any level of purity of heart without first Christ. And to those who know Christ's salvation, which is virtually everybody here, as far as your own testimony is concerned, you've been forgiven of your sins, you've received his gift of positional purity. The challenge for you is to examine your own heart. Take a good long look, longer than we have right now. It's just up here. I'm not going to let you go until you take a good long look. You need to take a longer look than that. And I can say with perfect confidence that when you've done a thorough examination of your own heart, you will find that it is nowhere near as pure as it will be when you receive the ultimate purity after you pass it. I'd also venture to expect that your heart is not yet as pure as it could be and should be, because we all still have progress to make. None of us, we've all heard the expression, you know, "Be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet." There's some truth in that, I just can't use it as an excuse. God is still working in us to bring us into the full likeness of his Son that we will never acquire until we get to glory. We have progress to make in developing that practical purity, the purity that we actually practice and experience. And so our charge is to commit ourselves to depending on God's power, submitting to the Holy Spirit, spending time in his word, and spending time in prayer so God can work in us to make us into the image of his Son. It's only in this way that we'll continue to develop the kind of purity that God demands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might be submissive to your will, that we might be faithful in our study of your word and spend much time in prayer, not just for... We recognize that we ought to be praying for the needs of others. But also, Lord, we need to be praying for our own needs, for our own hearts to be purified and to reflect the righteousness that is yours alone. As we progress toward all that you've done in us and for us, and all that you are doing through us, get vessels, not on our own account, but that others will look to us and see Christ reflected and be drawn to him. In Jesus' name.